Some years ago, actually quite a lot of years ago now, when one of my brothers-in-law was getting married in some church in North Vancouver, I can't remember whether it was a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church, but that detail doesn't make too much difference to the story. While all of the wedding guests were sitting quietly awaiting the arrival of the bride, suddenly there was a loud crash as someone outside threw a rock and smashed one of the church's stained glass windows. Now that was shock enough, I suppose, but when the voice, actually a female voice, of the culprit then shouted through the window, well, what she shouted was an even greater shock, certainly to Trish and me, at least, because the culprit screamed out the words, "You don't even know what the Holy Spirit is." Well, being young and foolish in those days, 10 feet tall and bulletproof, I instantly reacted without thinking that the culprit could have been dangerous. Anyway, I jumped up and I ran out into the street where I saw the culprit right away and ran after her. But when I caught up with her, I could clearly see that she was obviously mentally deranged. So I calmly asked her, not why she had thrown the rock and smashed the window, but why she had shouted that exclamation about the Holy Spirit. She just looked at me blankly, as though she couldn't even remember having said those words. She carried on walking faster and faster, with fear of me in her eyes. I pursued her for a block or two and asked her the same question a couple more times, but as I received no answer, I just gave up on it and went back to the wedding. But that strange episode made me think, and I've been thinking about it ever since that day, many years ago now. As the only members of God's true church in that building that day, Trish and me were the only ones who had any real and true idea of what the Holy Spirit is. And certainly none of the other wedding guests would have known. And I'm pretty sure that even the minister of that church organization didn't know. But brethren, on this day of Pentecost today, this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Shavuot, when the Holy Spirit is always front and center in our thoughts, do you know? Do you know, brethren, do you really know what the Holy Spirit is? So in the sermon today, let's begin to answer that question from the Holy Scriptures, of course. Just what is the Holy Spirit? And actually, we're going to need more than just one sermon in order to cover this question in its entirety and in sufficient detail, including the many supplementary questions that naturally arise from the central question. For example, not only what the Holy Spirit is, but also what the Holy Spirit does, what its functions are. So in order to cover it all as completely as possible, we're going to expand today's sermon into a short new sermon series. Okay, let's begin now by asking and answering this supplementary question. What are the original words in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek that we find translated into the English words holy and spirit? So in the Old Testament, let's look at spirit first. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. If you want to look that up, Strong's 7307. And it's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures, notably translated as wind, breath, blast, air, and mind. Okay? Very significant words in the Holy Scriptures. Few more miscellaneous words. In this case, less significant words for our topic today. Over in the New Testament scriptures, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, where we get the word pneumatic from. Strong's 4151, and that can also be translated as wind, breath, and air, just like in the Old Testament Hebrew. So we'll see some of these alternative translations becoming significant as we continue today and in future episodes. What about the word holy? The word holy. In the Old Testament, we find only three appearances of the term Holy Spirit, all of them translated from the Hebrew words Kodesh Ruach, with the adjective Kodesh, that's I always think of a U after a Q. Q-O-D-E-S-H, and it means sanctified, consecrated, sacred, or set apart. In the New Testament scriptures, we find the term Holy Spirit, plus the obviously incorrect King James Version term Holy Ghost, translated from the Greek words hagion pneuma, with the adjective hagion, H-A-G-I-O-N, meaning sacred, clean, separated, set apart, pure, majestic, glorious, and perhaps interestingly, worthy of veneration and reverence. That's going to become important in a future episode. But today, on this day of Pentecost, I'd like to put the accent on what the Holy Spirit is, and not on what the Holy Spirit is not, okay? But fear not, we will go into those potentially thorny questions about what the Holy Spirit is not. We will go into them in some future episodes, and we'll also come back to the importance of the Hebrew and the Greek grammar, terminology, and semantics. So, let's get back to our core question. In the simplest of terms, what is the Holy Spirit? Okay, let's not beat around the bush any longer. In just one phrase, this is what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the impersonal essence and power of God. Let me repeat that. The Holy Spirit is the impersonal essence and power of God. I say impersonal, it is not a person. We do not pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's the essence and power of God, both God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament scriptures. So let's study just a few of the many scriptures, brethren, on which we may solidly base this statement. And today, again, on this day of Pentecost, let's concentrate on the Old Testament era Holy Spirit scriptures. And if you weren't already aware of this fact, the Holy Spirit certainly did exist in Old Testament times. It is the internal essence of God the Father and Jesus. And being that, the Holy Spirit, like them, like God the Father and Jesus, is eternal, both in the future and in the past. So right from the very beginning of Earth's history, and even from the eternity before that, the Holy Spirit existed with God the Father and Jesus. They weren't called that back then. Okay. The Holy Spirit did not just come into existence in the New Covenant era. In other words, it didn't just come into existence on that first New Covenant day of Pentecost in 30 AD. Well, for today's purpose, on this day of Pentecost, we'll study some of the most significant of the relevant Old Testament scriptures, beginning with the very first mention of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was, the earth had become, without form and void. You know the old Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there it is, the Hebrew is Ruach Elohim, right there, moved upon the face of the waters. And this verse tells us that at the very recreation of this earth, the Holy Spirit did something. It moved. And as these first chapters of the Bible continue, we learn how the creators, okay, dual, plural creators, the Elohim, the God family, used the power of their Holy Spirit in the creation of all that is on earth, including mankind. Please turn over to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, okay, the Hebrew word is yipach, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew is nishmat chayim or chayim. And man became a living soul. The Lord God didn't give him a living soul. The Lord God made him into a living soul. Sometime later, along came a young man named Elihu, a young friend or kind of a friend of Job came along, and he respectfully concurred with that statement from his creator. Please turn over to Job chapter 33. I'm going to be touching on a lot of single verse scriptures here today. Job, where's Job gone? Job 33 and verse 4. Job chapter 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God, okay, Ruach El, right there. Ruach El. The Spirit of God has made me, says Elihu. And the breath of the Almighty, as that Hebrew Nishmat Shaddai, has given me life, right? Well, as we're going to see again, as we continue along, at later times, Jesus again likened his Holy Spirit to breath, wind, and other kinds of moving air. We saw that in the definitions there. So, again, as we saw earlier in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament Greek as well, the very same words, ruach and pneuma, are used for these things, breath, wind, and that kind of thing. But later in the Old Testament scriptures, we find that Jesus' future right-hand man, whose name was David, came to a very important piece of knowledge, and that was that God's Holy Spirit fills the whole universe. Can you imagine? The whole universe. And David discovered that even if a person wanted to get away from it, he couldn't, because the Holy Spirit is inescapable. And that's why we played that piece of music today. Please turn over to Psalm 139. I'll just read a couple of verses from there. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit, Ruach? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or the Hebrew is Sheol, the grave, behold, you are there. And in the subsequent verses of this same psalm, David shows us that it was the Lord God's power through his Holy Spirit which upheld David himself through all of the trials that he went through. But please note here in verse 7 how David equated the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh with his presence, with the Lord's presence. And that fact we also find in one of David's earlier Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 11. Let's just go back there. Psalm 51. Give your fingers a good workout today. Psalm 51, verse 11. Very well known verse as well. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Your Holy Spirit, Hebrew Kodesh Ruach. We also see here in these verses that it was apparently one of David's main fears that God's Spirit and his presence, with all of their amazing benefits, should ever be taken away from him. That was a huge concern to David. Moving on now to the writings of the major prophets. Please turn over to Isaiah, brethren. Isaiah chapter 11. So we've got some history going here. We've got some prophecy going here as well. The major prophets, but still with a link back to David. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth, again this is a prophecy now, there shall come forth, future tense, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. Sometime in Isaiah's future, a super special person would descend from Jesse's family. Not David himself, of course, but long after David's lifetime. Still in verse 1, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And various other scriptures that we can go through, we haven't got time for them today, but various other scriptures prove that Jesus fulfilled all four of these prophetic symbols, the rod, the stem, the branch, and the roots. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord, Ruach Yahweh, shall rest upon him. Upon who? Upon himself? Is this verse saying that the Spirit of the Eternal Lord Yahweh would someday rest on his own prophesied future self, the human Lord Jesus? Yes, that's what it's saying. And it did. Please bookmark Isaiah chapter 11. We'll come back to there and turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, just for one verse. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, verse you all know very well. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God, Greek, pneuma tou theou, descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, resting upon him, resting upon the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of that prophecy. So also in that Matthew scripture there, we see the ability of the Holy Spirit to do something else, to descend and to alight. Just as we saw back in Genesis, the Holy Spirit has the ability to move, or perhaps rather to be moved according to the will of one of the two God beings. Please note, brethren, two God beings. Lots more on that point in future episodes. Perhaps in addition to alighting or resting upon Jesus alone, just Jesus, as the rod and the stem and the branch and the roots of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, the Spirit of God would likewise possibly also rest upon his true disciples. Why? Because he called his disciples the branches, read of that in John chapter 15, you don't have to turn there now. The disciples were the first young and tender branches of the church of God. And yes, the Holy Spirit did do this very thing. The Holy Spirit did this most demonstratively with those same first disciples. Let's turn to Acts 2, where we find our Pentecost, our first Pentecost scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, Jesus' disciples, who notably were still keeping all of his true holy days, they didn't throw the holy days out after Jesus died and was resurrected and was ascended. No, they still kept all of God's true holy days. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Get that wind? The Greek word is pneuma, P-N-O-E, like pneuma. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. We said that it fills the whole universe, but specifically filled that house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, like of fire. And fire is another symbol of God's Holy Spirit. What did it do? It sat, it rested, it alighted upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the Greek there? Hagios pneuma. Hagios pneuma. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, as the Spirit, where the pneuma right there, gave them utterance. And please note, brethren, that the actions of the Holy Spirit here, the filling, the appearing, the sitting, and the giving utterance, but it was actually God. It was actually Jesus or his Father or both of them who were doing all of these things, but once again using the power of their Holy Spirit. Let's go back to our bookmark in Isaiah chapter 11. And we're still in verse 2. Let's continue in verse 2, in which Isaiah was inspired to give us much more detail on what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. Still in verse 2, the Spirit, every instance of the word Spirit here is the word Ruach again, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord Yahweh. Okay, interesting. Would the human Lord Jesus really need to fear his own eternal self? Well, yes, maybe he would in some respects. For example, during his short human lifetime, 33 years, we believe, he did need to maintain a super high level of strictness with himself in his adherence to his own laws. Don't think that it was easy for Jesus. I mean, he used God's Holy Spirit within him, but don't ever think that it was easy. He had to maintain that high level of strictness with himself. Good job he never lost his temper. I think he got close to it a couple of times. But he needed to be strict with himself, both in order to maintain his sinless perfection, but also as a perfect example to you and me, brethren, to his spiritual brothers and sisters. Because this verse 2 here and the following verse, verse 3, both of them together, are specifying that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord and the quick understanding of the fear of the Lord. not only for himself, not only for Jesus as the number one branch, but for his other branches too, his first disciples, and for you and me, brethren, his future church members. Verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding. The Hebrew word there is Harwich, like there's a town in England called Harwich, but this is H-A-R-I-Y-C-H. And that's a special tense of the noun ruach, which is interesting. Quick understanding from the noun ruach in the fear of the Lord. So there's something else that we can learn through the Holy Spirit. Now, please turn over to chapter 42, still in Isaiah. In this later prophecy here, Isaiah 42, Isaiah gives us more words from the Lord Yahweh, again prophesying about his own, the Lord God's own future human self as the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant. She's saying, look at him. Look at my servant. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold my servant as the example, the number one example of us all, whom I uphold, my elect. Okay, now that's singular right there. Just talking about one person, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit, ruach, upon him. Again, singular. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So we know who he's talking about there. And again, the following verses confirm that this verse is referring to our Lord Jesus. And it also confirms that the Lord Yahweh put the Holy Spirit on the future human Lord Jesus. And he no doubt did that at the time of Jesus' human conception. Astonishing to try and picture these things in your mind. Next, Isaiah chapter 61. Very well known prophecy here from Isaiah. Isaiah 61. This is the prophecy that Jesus famously quoted in a Nazareth synagogue. And remember, he's talking about himself here. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God, and the Hebrew there is Adonai Yahweh, for the Lord God, is upon me. Upon who? Remember, this is upon Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so when he quoted this verse in the Nazareth synagogue, and he had it recorded in Luke chapter 4. You don't have to turn there now. Jesus said that this applied to him. But why? Why was the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh, why was it put upon the human Lord Jesus? And here are the reasons, still in verse 1. Because, okay, for these reasons, the Lord Yahweh has anointed me, anointed, and how did they anoint in those days? With oil, with olive oil, yet another symbol of the Holy Spirit, has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. These are actions of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus and through Jesus' disciples and future brothers and sisters, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. We could dig deeper into these ones. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, again Yahweh, and the day of the vengeance of our God, of Elohim, to comfort all that mourn. Again, looking out to the future when Jesus returns to this earth. And there's that, to comfort all that mourn. There's that well-known comforter function of the Holy Spirit And that comforter function will become so frequently mentioned in Jesus' final days as a human being. And we'll dig into that later in a later episode of this series. Verse 3, even more, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Now these people are in Zion now, you know, perhaps referring to the remains of the totally destroyed physical temple, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for, in other words, replacing the former spirit of heaviness, and finally that they, the repentant people of Israel, when they are repentant, might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, you know, having been planted and tended by the water of the Holy Spirit, that he, Yahweh, might be glorified. Okay, so much in there that we could preach whole sermons on just that one scripture right there. But let's continue. Let's go over to another of the major prophets, Ezekiel. And over to Ezekiel 36. I kind of cherry pick these ones to specifically to pull out the functions of the Holy Spirit that were included in them. Ezekiel chapter 36, and just to show who is who here, just to quote verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, jump down to verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, okay, the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned. And not just profaned, but you profaned among the heathen where you went. And the northern house of Israel went, brethren, the northern house of Israel had been taken into captivity by the heathen Assyrians 100 or more years before Ezekiel was even born. But he's talking about the future. He's talking about the future here. But when they arrived, what Ezekiel's saying there is, when they arrived there in their place of captivity, instead of repenting in their punishment, they foolishly profaned the Lord's holy name. But again, at the time of this writing, Ezekiel wasn't in Assyria with the people of that northern house of Israel. Ezekiel, at that time when he was writing, he was with the people of the southern house of Judah in their place of captivity in Babylon at the time, which means that he had no way at all of speaking in person to the people of the northern house, and yet he was speaking, he was prophesying of them. So that means we know, you know, we see this as he carries on. We can understand his frequent use of the future tense in this prophecy. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water. Yet, you know, another major frequently used symbol of God's Holy Spirit. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Spiritual filthiness, of course. And from all your idols will I cleanse you with the spiritual water. Please notice all of the future tense words then, will, and shall in these verses. Continuing verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, repeats that there for emphasis perhaps, and cause you, all right, to walk in my statutes and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This means, this word cause here, it means that the Holy Spirit would enable them, you know, and their descendants, you know, to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. And this was all to take place in the future, as seen from Ezekiel's lifetime, because up to Ezekiel's lifetime, only a very, very few Israelites, in fact, only a very, very few human beings at all, had been imbued with God's Holy Spirit. Up until the time of the first New Covenant, Pentecost, in 30 AD, the vast majority of mankind, almost totally, had only received the human spirit from the Lord God. Let's talk about the human spirit just for a minute to get this clear. This human spirit was first given to Adam at the same time as the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Read that, you're going to turn there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And so the human spirit and the breath of physical human life are inseparably connected. They're one and the same thing. Now, Job's friend Elihu, who we read his words before, correctly referred to this as this human spirit. He called it the spirit in man. Let's quickly just jump back there. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Just so you don't think I'm lying. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. It says, "But there is a spirit, Ruach, in man." And, now this is a different spirit he's talking about, the second one, "the inspiration of the Almighty," Hebrew Nishmat Shaddai, the breath, the blast, the spirit of the most powerful one. Okay, that's what the Hebrew words there, Nishmat Shaddai, means the breath or the blast or the spirit of the most powerful one, gives them understanding, spiritual understanding. So, using somewhat different words, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. He's agreeing with Elihu there. And Paul refers to the human spirit as the spirit of the world. Let's just look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. "Now we," talking about true Christians, "we have received not the spirit of the world." Okay, there it is there. And the Greek is pneuma to cosmo, spirit of the world. "But the spirit," what we have received, "is the spirit which is of God." Pneuma to ek to theo. The spirit which is of God. And why? Why did God give us that spirit? "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God," including that same spiritual understanding that was mentioned by Elihu and by Isaiah. So please notice also, brethren, that both, like Elihu and the Apostle Paul, both of them also highlighted the difference between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we said that you know, that very few people up until the time of, you know, the first Pentecost had received God's Holy Spirit. Even after that time, even after 30 AD, and right up until this very day, our very day, brethren, it is still only a very, very few people in the whole world who've ever been privileged to have been called by God the Father, and to have been grafted into the true Christian Israel. And that was done for you and me, all of you who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, that was done by the very means of the receiving of God's gift of His Holy Spirit. You don't have to go there, you know the scripture very well. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus referred to His chosen people as a little flock. Well, if you look up the Greek for that, the Greek adjective for little there was mikros, M-I-K-R-O-S, and that means least, it means tiny, it means microscopic, it means infinitesimally small. You think about that, brethren. What else did He say? He said that, when I return, will He find faith on the earth? What does that indicate? But if it's true, brethren, that the total number of Holy Spirit-filled first fruits will be limited to 144,000, as the book of Revelation tells us, 144,000 sounds like a lot. What is 144,000 compared with the multiple billions of human beings who've lived since Adam and Eve? It's not even a drop in the bucket of people who've actually received the Holy Spirit. So, next, going back to Ezekiel again, Ezekiel 39, and this is Ezekiel's other mention of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 29. And once again, this is the Lord Yahweh speaking to us here, brethren, through Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. Neither will, again, future tense, neither will I hide my face anymore from them. From whom? He tells us right here, still in verse 29, for I have poured out my spirit, he says, upon the house of Israel. He's not going to hide his face anymore from them. And he says, I have poured out my spirit. What did the Lord God mean here, have poured? When did He do this? When has He ever done this? I don't know of any scriptural proof that this has been done already. Let's go back up and read some earlier verses, starting from verse 23, and we'll find out the actual time setting of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, and the heathen shall know, future tense, that the house of Israel went into captivity. We already read about that. They did, back in 722 BC, at the hand of the Assyrians. Why? Why were they taken into captivity? Still in verse 23. For their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, against the Lord God. Therefore hid I my face from them. Okay, He hid His face from them then. And He gave them into the hand of their enemies, and so fell they all by the sword. Again, why? Verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. He rubs that in. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now. Okay, now? Really? During Israel, Ezekiel's lifetime? No. The Hebrew word there is atah, and that means not literally now, that's a mistranslation. It means at the time that I'm telling you about here, okay? So, therefore, thus says the Lord God, at the time that I'm telling you about here, this future time, will I bring, future tense, will I bring again the captivity of Jacob? So, the Lord God promises that He's going to, He will in the future, He's going to bring the house of Israel out of their captivity, but before He brings them out of captivity, He's got to first send them into another captivity, and we know that that's going to be at the end time, likely during the period of the Great Tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble, which, again, you don't have to turn there, it's in Jeremiah chapter 30, it's going to be the worst time ever. And after the Lord brings them out of their end time captivity, still in verse 25, he's going to have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous or zealous for my holy name. So they will become zealous for God's holy name. After that, they were born, after they have borne their shame, they've got to go through that. You know, the people of modern Israel today are in a disgusting, and you know what's going on in this country, what's going on in the United States, what's going on in the UK, and terrible things. They've got to bear their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. Okay? Still, they sinned when they, you know, live in comparative safety. Verse 27. When I have brought them again from the people, from their captivity, under those Gentile enemies, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them. Look at that, brethren. The Lord God is going to be sanctified in them. And that's going to be through the new indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them, in the sight of many nations, many Gentiles, nations are going to sit and see this. Wow, you know. But this is not going to happen, brethren, it says, still in verse 28, until I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them anymore there. There in those terrible heathen places of their former punishments and captivity. Then, and only then, brethren, in those early days of the millennium, will the Lord's action of verse 29 be fulfilled, when he will, in the future, have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now there's another well-known scripture that talks about the pouring out of God's Spirit. But this prophecy of Ezekiel's, it's not to be confused with the time and the events that the Apostle Peter was referring to, again, during that first New Covenant day of Pentecost in 30 AD. Let's go and take a look at that. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Key scripture on the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 16. And again, this is not the same time as the one that Ezekiel is talking about there, where the Spirit is going to be poured out upon the house of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and the apostle Peter is quoting it virtually verbatim here, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. It says all flesh, not just the original house of Israel, but then including all of these newly repentant, newly converted, and newly grafted Gentiles, grafted into Israel. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Question, brethren, when are the last days, those last days that are being talked about, when are those days that are prophesied here? And the time mentioned here by Peter and by Joel cannot be referring to the day of Pentecost in 30 AD. Didn't happen. He did not pour out his Spirit on all flesh at that time. And nor can it be referring to the time of millennium, of the millennium that Ezekiel was talking about. When you look through the scriptures, you'll find this term last days. You'll find it 8 times in the King James Version, but it doesn't always refer to the same specific era. In fact, it can include any of these 4 eras. I'm going to read them to you. Number 1, the most recent days being referred to by a Bible writer. So certain Bible writers talk about the last days, okay? And it's talking about in the last days. We might say, in the last days, in the last week, we did this or we did that. Same kind of thing. Okay. Number 2, the final days of this age of man, okay, and this age of Satan's rule. They're the last days. But you find other scriptures that refer to the last days as during the millennium. That's number 3. And the last one, and the one I believe that this is referring to here, is during the Great White Throne Judgment period following the second resurrection. Okay, at the time that I believe that Peter and Joel were referring to there, and this is the time when all of mankind at that time will be taught, will come up in, all of those who come up in the second resurrection, they will all be taught God's truth. They will, the majority won't be sitting there saying, I don't believe in you. You know, they will come to repentance, and at that time they will have God's Holy Spirit poured out upon them. Okay, brethren, we're running out of time here, so in today's introductory sermon to this new series, now I admit I've strayed a little, and I purposely strayed a little, brethren, away from the original central question, what is the Holy Spirit? I did it, in doing so, my intention was to harvest some of the most relevant Old Testament Holy Spirit scriptures in order to glean out from them the detailed meanings of what the Holy Spirit really is and what the Holy Spirit really does.